This morning, my task is assigned task is to present some of the false doctrines that are taught with regard to the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and respond to some of those things. I'm only 42 years old, and in my lifetime, our society, and many even in God's church, have moved from the code of one man for one woman for life to really an absence of any real code, which says divorce and remarriage at will, and if you don't want to marry, don't even bother with that. And so this shift means that Christians today, particularly young adults, are living in an entirely different climate than what our forefathers experienced. Divorce for any cause and is common, and of course remarriage is a given. And I was telling Brother Moffitt, and I don't mean to be crude at all, but if you want to boil a lot of this down, people like sex. And they want to have a sexual partner, and I like sex. I think it was one of the Lord's better ideas for space and time, and placed in the context of a marriage and used in the way that God intends for it to be used, not denigrated or made vulgar. It's a wonderful gift. But people rebel, and they want everybody else to tell them that's all right because they want to have a sexual partner. And so you have divorce and remarriage for almost any cause. The most prominent people in our land have accepted that code, and outside of a few religious fanatics, little is said against it. And there is both a large body of both religious and secular literature which tell people that it's much better to divorce and remarry than to maintain an unhappy marriage. And so that means that more and more Christians are caught up in these worldly practices all the time. And increasing numbers of our folks accept the world's attitude towards these questions rather than relying on the Word of God. And thus it is imperative that you and I take time to wrestle with what God's book says, and that we render obedience to what God's book says on this and every other matter. Now, at the outset, I want us to realize again, everybody here knows that, but I want us to go back to Genesis chapter 2 and to understand in a preliminary way that this institution called marriage was the idea of God. That it's His institution, He has the right to regulate it, and He does. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, you're all familiar with the passage. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. He had to be pretty smart to name all those critters, didn't he? And then even smarter than that to remember what he named them. But I think God had another thing in mind. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam was not found an help meet for him. Nothing suitable. Nothing suitable. They tell us we are akin to the apes, but would you want to marry one? That's one of the ugliest things God ever made, as far as I'm concerned. I wouldn't want to marry one. He's pointing out to Adam, there's not anything out here suitable for you, son. Adam's got that down. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now you compare our, quote, nearest relative, they're not our relatives, but you compare the animal that looks the most like us on the planet to a human female. You think Adam was pleased with what he saw? You think he was excited about the prospect of having her as opposed to anything else that God had created? And he's created some beautiful things. I suspect he was delighted. Do you remember, some of you fellows, are you still young enough to remember what you thought and how you felt when you turned around and looked down the aisle as your bride approached? What an incredible moment that is. And God performed this ceremony. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." State of absolute purity. marriage instituted. And in this text, we have the tripod upon which all civilization rests. And that is the marriage relationship. It's founded on its permanence. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. Now, that's not a reference, obviously, to geographical leaving, though a lot of times that's not a bad idea. I had a professor at Fred Hardeman that suggested that you ought to have one mountain range and two major rivers between you and your in-laws for the first few years of marriage. Well, that's not always the case, but he was saying you need to set up your own home, you need to run your own house, and that's true. Until comparatively recent times, however, people lived in close proximity to their loved ones. And so that's not what he's talking about. And it doesn't mean a complete psychological leaving, because the responsibility to honor your father and your mother is a lifelong responsibility, if I understand Exodus chapter 20. It is simply establishing the fact that the marriage bond is a first priority relationship. It is the most significant relationship that a man can sustain to another human being, and it is to be given that kind of priority. It's permanent. And that leads to the second leg of the tripod, and that is commitment. He shall cleave to his wife. God placed the permanence of marriage as the basis upon which the commitment would rest. Man tries to reverse that. He tries to have the commitment, and then we'll talk about permanence. No, he said, you view it as a permanent relationship, and the commitment will grow out of that. And even psychologists, as dumb as they are, have been able to see the wisdom of God in this regard. They've looked out and watched people in relationships and been able to discover that when two people are involved in a relationship that they know must work over an extended period of time, that they will begin to make accommodations to each other and adjustments to each other. Now, we all know there's racism in this country, and there are some Southerners that don't like Yankees. But you put them in a foxhole in the middle of a wartime situation, and all that stuff goes right out the window. My father-in-law said one time in World War II, he was delivering some goods up to a machine gun nest, and said these fellows, there was a first sergeant and two old sorry soldiers, and they were cursing one another. They were yah-yahing back and forth at each other, having a terrible time as they were setting up this gun emplacement. And he said, all of a sudden, three German ME-109s hop over the ridge and come down the valley with their machine guns blaring. And he said, one fellow dropped the tripod in the ground. Another fellow dropped the gun on it, and the sergeant hit the chair, and they started shooting. And he said, all of that stuff disappeared. He said, I got under the truck. And after it's all over with, everybody was slapping one another on the back. They were hugging each other. They were buddies. When people know they have to work together, they make accommodations to each other. They make adjustments to each other. And so he said, this is a permanent relationship. Commit to it. And then the third leg of the tripod, and it's an integral part, is the sexual union, the intimate union. And they too shall be one flesh. Now, all of the rich blessings of marriage flow from the permanence of the relationship. And the Lord's attitude toward divorce is clear and plain. You see it in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. Jesus addressed this specifically in Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read? Not just right upside the head. Doctors of the law, big boys, important people, have you not read? Are you a total ignoramus? And though he quotes the law to them, answered and said unto them, have you not read, he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now you've got to have help from a PhD to misunderstand that. And he goes on. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for the cause of fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now the Pharisees are anxious to find a way to fault Jesus. So they press him here. Did you notice that? And a favorite tool of these kinds of characters, and they're not all dead, there's still some around. A favorite tool that they like to employ is to ask a question that is so arranged as to put you in a position of however you answer it, it's going to put you at odds with some popular school of thought. And so they thought, no matter what he says, no matter how he answers, we got him now, boys. He's going to have to answer this, and when he does, he'll array himself against one of the popular rabbis, and then we're going to be on him like ugly on an ape. And so, you can almost hear him sneer as they very confidently and arrogantly, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And they're likely referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. The renowned rabbi Shammai said the phrase, unseemly thing. If a man finds some unseemly thing in his wife, he can put her away. Shammai said, if he's found unchastity in her, that's what that means. For it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. The more liberal Hillel took the view, he may divorce her even if she spoiled the dish for him, for it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. And then there was a guy by the name of Akiba, another highly regarded rabbi, who held that find no favor in his eyes. If she finds no favor in his eyes, that's the key to understanding the text. And he said what that means is if she gets old and ugly and she doesn't find any favor in his eyes and he can find a sweet young thing out here that'll look at him, why, more power to him. A lot of our brethren been reading after Akiba, haven't they? The Pharisees probably expected Jesus to take the part of one of these rabbis, Shammai, Hillel, or Akiba. In any case, you say, we've got him. We got him. There's nowhere for him to hide now. And imagine their total shock, dismay, and surprise when he didn't either. Imagine how they felt when he took them back to the very first book of their beloved Torah and quotes their law to them, quoting from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, wherefore there are no more twain but one flesh. Hadn't you read that? Do you boys not go to synagogue? Do you not pay attention when you were young? Hence the Lord makes explicit, let me say that again, the Lord makes explicit a truth which had been implicit from the very beginning of time. From the start, God had fashioned even the body of man and woman so that they too could be one flesh. And this sexual union symbolizes the entire union of marriage. Thus God planned that one man take one woman and they too become one flesh. And what God joined together is not to be separated, not to be put asunder by some man. Look at verse 19, chapter 19, verse 6 of Matthew. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And thus the Pharisees are quickly repulsed in their initial attack. But they see an opportunity here to cast Jesus in the role of claiming that Moses contradicted Moses. See, these boys have been to school. Plan 1 didn't work, so they go to plan 2. Now we got him. We still got him. Don't worry, guys. We'll show him up because we can show that he has Moses contradicting Moses. Why did Moses then give the command to write a divorcement and put her away, they ask? And he made it clear that the laws and customs of marriage accepted under the Old Testament, which were out of harmony with Genesis 2 and verse 22, were an accommodation, a divine accommodation to their weakness, to their hard hearts. It's not complimentary to them. You guys, we're not spiritually, morally, intellectually ready to do what God wanted. And because you were so weak, and because you were so significantly flawed, he gave you an accommodation for a little time. But Jesus came fully revealing the Father to man, according to John 14 and verse 9, and hence he is to be their source of authority. He said, I'm going to hold you to a higher standard. Because now it's complete. And I come from the Father, and I say unto you. Now who's he? Well, he's the one that has all authority in heaven and on earth. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Nothing could be more direct. Nothing could be more plain. Nothing could be more clear. Adultery, under the law of Moses, was a sin punishable by death, according to Leviticus chapter 20 at verse 10. It says, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So this is a serious matter. Jesus said the man who puts away his wife for some reason other than fornication, porneia, that is sexual infidelity, illicit sexual activity, commits adultery when he enters into another union. Verse 9 of Matthew 19 clearly gives one exception, that is fornication. One who puts away his wife and marries another except for the cause of fornication on her part commits adultery in so doing. And the reverse is also true. He who puts away his wife because of her sexual infidelity does not commit adultery in so doing. Now that's the law of the Lord on it. I think that's clear. I think it's plain. I think the average grade school child who is proficient in reading English language can understand that. But men do not like what the Lord said. They don't approve of what the Lord said, and so they work awfully hard to dismiss it. Several of you brethren, I think maybe Jerry, I know Brother Tarbett and others, have debated Dan Billingsley at different times in different places. And Dan has affirmed in writing, he's affirmed in several oral debates, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are part of the Old Testament rather than the New Testament. And do you see where he's going with that? If Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are part of the Old Testament, not the New Testament, and the Old Testament's been done away, then presto changeo, we don't have to worry about Matthew 19. We can do what we want to do. Brother H.C. Thomas taught in a tract that he published, and I quote, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is no part of the New Covenant. It is history of the life of Christ. Not a word or a line was given for the law to the church till the day of Pentecost. For there was no church till that day. Every line of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is history and not law. By no stretch of imagination can man get law out of history. Well, I'd like to talk to him about that sometime, but let's pass. These men argue that Matthew 19 is not part of the New Covenant, hence it does not apply to anybody living today. They claim that Jesus was merely clarifying or explaining the law of Moses. And they further assert that any instruction considered a part of the New Covenant must be stated after the events in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached on Pentecost and the brethren were added to the church. Now those contentions, I won't say it as kindly as I know how, but they're just silly. They're ridiculous. And I'll show you how ridiculous they are. For one thing, laws are routinely articulated before they go into effect. It is the law in the state of Texas that if you have a horse, you've got to have a current Coggins test to make sure that he is not carrying swamp fever, and they can stop you on the road and take that horse off that trailer, and if you can't produce the test, signed by a veterinarian, they can take the horse, the trailer, and the whole business. Now, that's the law. But they're not going to begin to enforce that. They already had planned to, but they've decided to give about 2 to 3 more months before they start enforcing that law. They want everybody to know about it. They're telling people at rodeos. They're telling them at horse shows. They're telling horse people all around the state. That's a common thing. So people will comply that they will know. Now, let's look a little further. Jesus said many things that did not take effect until the day of Pentecost, which were not restated after Pentecost. The Great Commission comes to mind. Matthew chapter 28. He came and said, all power hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'll be with you all the way, even unto the end of the age. Now, where is that repeated after the events of Pentecost? So we don't have to do it. Jared, they don't have to go knock doors. They don't have to go down to Jamaica. They don't have to send you down to Jamaica or anywhere else. Because, you see, that was not repeated after Pentecost, and it's back there in the gospel as per this false doctrine. Now, the Great Commission wasn't part of the law of Moses, was it? The Jews didn't evangelize. They'd accept proselytes. They weren't evangelistic people. He's not explaining the law of Moses when he gives the Great Commission. And it's not repeated. Well, let's look one more. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, consists of the Lord's legislation about what we're to do when we have problems among ourselves. Say, I've done something to Tom Bryan, or Tom's done something to me. We have a problem. And the Lord tells us how to handle that. Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he hear not thee, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And that doesn't say republican. It's publican. Now the Lord gave that legislation before the church was established. It wasn't part of Moses' law. What was it part of? No apostle ever repeated it, but the Lord bound it on the church. This passage conclusively demonstrates the error of this absurd idea that all pre-Pentecost teaching is Old Testament and therefore not applicable. It is no more necessary to repeat God's teaching on divorce and remarriage, the Lord's teaching on divorce and remarriage, found in Matthew 5 and 32 and in Matthew 19. No more necessary to repeat that in the epistles than it is to repeat these. For them to be a part of the new covenant. The contention that Jesus was merely explaining the law of Moses is absurd. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount, the Lord repeatedly says, Moses said, but I say. Moses said, but I say. And you just go right down through Matthew chapter 5. The Lord drew the same kind of contrast in Matthew 19 when he said, Moses said, but I say. Same contrast. Well, let's look at another. E.C. Fuquay, James D. Bales, also Dan Billingsley, and many others espouse the erroneous view that Matthew 19, verse 9, does not apply to alien sinners, only those in the church. So if we can't get the brethren to swallow this idea that it's not part of the new covenant, well, then we'll say, okay, all right. Thing is, this is the deal. It doesn't apply to alien sinners. The only persons this applies to are brethren in the church. So they say Matthew 19 is a covenant passage only and doesn't apply to alien sinners. Whereas Fuquay held that the sinner is only under the civil law, J.D. Bales used to argue that the alien sinner is under a law of the heart that he imagined, and Billingsley places them solely under what he calls the great moral law. But when Jesus answered the Pharisees in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9, he took marriage back to God's original plan set forth in Genesis chapter 2. And when God set forth his law in the Garden of Eden, he gave it to the whole human race. It was not given to the church. The church didn't exist. It was given to everybody. When the Lord gave this legislation concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage, he obligated everyone in giving it in Matthew chapter 19. For he said, whosoever. Now, how many folks does whosoever include? Now, I was not the best student of English in school when I was in school. And you probably already detected that. But I have enough judgment to understand what whosoever includes. Whosoever includes whosoever. Everybody. There's no limitation here. There's no restriction placed on this language. And who's making that kind of a blanket statement? The one who claims all authority in heaven and on earth. And that authority includes what he says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, doesn't it? We're going to call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, except we're not going to do what he said about divorce and remarriage. Because, you know, I got to have somebody. Jesus will judge the whole world, including saints and sinners, won't he? Times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. His judgment wouldn't be righteous judgment if non-Christians are not amenable to the law of Christ, would it? Gonna make old Jerry do it and not make the other people do it. The Lord taught, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. John 12, verse 48. Some of the brethren at Corinth had been adulterers prior to obeying the gospel. Now, if the gospel wasn't applicable to them when they were outside of Christ, how were they adulterers? If the law had nothing to say to them prior to their becoming Christians, then why would you call them an adulterer? If he's not subject to the law, then he's not subject to the law. And you can't bring to bear the sanctions of the law upon him. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, tells us, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. When? Before they were Christians. By what law? God's law. It's ridiculous to say, well, this is God's law. It doesn't apply to non-Christians. Yes, it does. It did in Corinth. Such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. As non-Christians, they were subject to the law of Christ. They had to repent of their sins and turn to Christ, leaving their immorality behind. They, along with Paul, understood the fact that they'd been subject to Christ's law even when they weren't Christians. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 17, reveals that Herod Antipas, a non-Christian, took his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and she wasn't a Christian. But he took his brother's wife, and he went through a civil ceremony, married her in a civil ceremony. And John the Baptist comes along and says, it is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. Well, it was lawful under Roman law, because they were the law. Whose law did they break? They broke God's law. And the baptizer paid with his life for telling them that truth. But he didn't say, hey, no problem, Herod. No problem whatsoever, buddy. Because you're not under the law. You're not amenable to the law of God. He said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That was God's law for everybody. James Woodruff admits that the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5 applies to all men. But he argues on the basis of 1 Corinthians 7, particularly verse 15, that desertion is an added reason for divorce and remarriage. You know, this person, and I feel for people in this situation. Their mates abandon them. And Brother Woodruff comes along and says, well, they've been abandoned. And the text says they're not under bondage, so they can remarry. He also teaches on the basis of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17, and verses 20 and 24, respectively, that the marriage that exists at the time of a person's call to Christ, as he puts it, is to be continued with God's approval. He not only teaches that it is to be continued with God's approval, this unscriptural marriage, but that it must be continued in order to please God. Now, you look at 1 Corinthians 7, and you understand something, that Paul's not talking about, with approval, any divorce at all. In fact, divorce is not under consideration here, and neither is remarriage. If this is talking about divorce, it's the only place this language is used to describe divorce. Paul simply states that though separation is wrong and not to be favored, if two people are determined to separate, they must live celibate, pure lives or be reconciled to each other. Period. He doesn't have the modern idea about divorcing your wife and getting you another newer model in mind at all. That's not his consideration. Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15 is that the believing mate who is deserted by the unbeliever is not obligated to renounce God and chase after that heathen in order to keep them from leaving. They're not under that kind of bondage. They've never been under that kind of bondage. Nobody's ever been required to follow anybody to hell. So they don't have to do that. I'm not talking about divorce and remarriage at all. But it says if he won't stay with you, let him go. Serve God. Woodruff says that Paul countermands the teaching of Jesus. Let's think about that a little bit. Jesus is the Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, while Paul is an ambassador of Christ. He's a man that Christ sends from place to place to do what he tells him to do. Paul most often referred to himself as a doulos, a galley slave of Christ. That's the way he regarded himself. So now, Brother Woodruff wants to come along and have us believe that the galley slave of Christ countermands what the King of Kings said. Does that make very much sense to you? That'd be like some buck private from the hills of Tennessee getting orders out here in the Desert Storm operation, walking up to old Norman Schwarzkopf saying, Norman, I think that's kind of a dumb idea. I'm going to put an addendum to this order. So he never would get out of Fort Leavenworth. In fact, you probably never get out of insane asylum. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul was discussing whether one should remain married or single under the prevailing circumstances going on in Corinth. That's what he's talking about. Paul, the ambassador of Christ, would be the first one, the very first one, to say that I never countermanded anything that the Lord said. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, Paul said, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again. If any man preaches any other gospel unto you than that which you have heard or learned, let him be accursed." In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's not talking about this. To abide in the calling wherein you're called, that he talks about there in 1 Corinthians 7, means if you're married, and you're married properly, stay married. If you're single, stay single. Paul's illustrations are of those things that if you abide in it, it's not wrong. He says, for example, if you're circumcised or uncircumcised, verses 18 and 19. If you're a slave or free, verses 21 through 23. There's nothing wrong with being circumcised or uncircumcised. Nothing wrong inherently with being a slave or a free man. He says, so whatever you're called, whatever you're in, when you're whatever relationship you sustain that is all right, stay in it. But an adulterous marriage is not all right. It's never been all right. If you abide in adultery without changing, if that's okay. If I can abide in adultery without changing, then I can abide in lying and stealing and killing and getting drunk and racism and homosexuality and all that other stuff. And so I ought to just quit going out to that maximum security prison and telling those fellas I need to straighten up and fly right. Just let them abide in the station that they're in. Nobody's prepared to admit that, but this position calls for that. Woodruff also argues that an adulterous marriage is justified on the basis that, and I quote, Christianity does not abolish such relations, it sanctifies them. This argument is based on the misapplication of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But Paul's not discussing adultery here in this passage. He's discussing a marriage between partners, one of whom is a Christian, one of whom isn't. The gospel's been preached. One of the partners obeys the gospel. One does it. The brethren say, can we even be married to such a person? He said, oh yes, otherwise would your children be unclean? They are suitable to produce children with you, or else they would be illegitimate. The central flaw in so many of these eras is that they deny the necessity of repentance by one who wants to become a Christian. Repentance requires a change of mind that issues out into a change of conduct, and that most certainly would include ceasing and desisting from the practice of adultery. Now, some argue, as I quickly come to a close here, that it is impossible to live in adultery. They say it is an act, and you can't live in a state of adultery. Well, let's go to Paul, Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked in them sometime when ye lived in them. Paul, didn't you know people couldn't live in adultery? No, he didn't. He sure didn't. Fornication includes adultery. And if you can live in fornication and you can live in adultery. Reuben Shelley announced at the Woodmont Hills Church in Nashville, among many other crazy things he's announced, adultery is not some later remarriage following a divorce. Adultery is failing to keep covenant. Remember, adultery is not a sexual word. 1988, John Edwards affirmed the same thing in a debate with Bill Jackson, that this is not a sexual word. Oh, wait just a minute here. Yeah, Brother Edwards says the action of adultery, Matthew 19:9, is the action of divorcing and remarriage, and the parties remain remarried do not continue in adultery so long as they live together. Now, considering these assertions that adultery is a non-sexual word and that it's only breaking the marriage covenant, let's remember God's law in Romans 7 and verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Though Israel broke God's covenant many times, she was not loosed from the stipulations of that covenant. The covenant existed in force. She was still God's mate. She was God's bride, and the obligation to abide by the covenant was still there. God's marriage law is binding as long as those two people who are married live, Romans 7, 1 through 4. You should understand that adultery is clearly a sexual matter. It is an illicit sexual activity. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 25 through 32. God there vividly describes the spiritual adultery of Israel, and he reaches back and talks about physical adultery to get the image in their mind, to show them how ugly it really is. She taketh strangers instead of her husband, verse 32. She had opened thy feet to everyone that passed by and multiplied thy whoredoms, verse 25. Now, that's just a euphemistic way of talking about coitus. The prophet drew from the sexually repugnant, vile nature of adultery to describe the level of sin and violation that Israel had engaged in when she engaged in idol worship. And without the sexual content of the word, then his illustration has no meaning. On one occasion, the Pharisees brought a woman to Jesus trying to entrap him, who said, "She has been taken in adultery," the very act, John 8 and verse 4. What act did they get her in, Jerry? Did they catch her in there breaking a covenant? Was she tearing up her marriage license? "I don't like that man anymore." What act did they catch her in? That's silly, really, brethren. The writer of Hebrews admonishes us, let the bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Now, exactly how does an adulterer defile the marriage bed? Let the Bible answer. Reuben, the son of Jacob, went up to his father's bed, then defiled it, according to Genesis 49:4. How did he do that? What specifically was his sin that's designated as defiling his daddy's bed? He lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, Genesis 35:22. The writer of Hebrews calls that adultery. The Greek word for that is moikia. Whenever that term is used in the literal sense, it has to do with illicit sexual conduct of a married person. Seeking to redefine a word in such a ridiculous fashion as our brethren do will in no way diminish the force of God's law. Lewis Hale argued the proposition, the guilty party in divorce has the scriptural right to remarry. Now, his argument was that you can't have the innocent party freed from it without the guilty person being freed from it. What Brother Hale fails to recognize is that person is still bound to God. Still bound to God. And they do not have the exception that God granted. That doctrine implies that you can profit from your sin. Your wife's had 5 or 6 kids. She's taken on a little weight. Her hair's getting gray, you know. She's got some bags under her eyes, chasing them kids around all the time. She's not looking as good as she used to look. Of course, you know, you ought to look in the mirror yourself. But anyway, she's not looking as good as she used to look. So you get your some Grecian formula, put on that hair, start wearing some boots, get you a sports car and some fancy sunglasses, and Tommy Hilfiger or whatever that boy's name is writes on all these clothes, $60 t-shirt these kids buy. Get you one of them and go sporting around town and get a sweet young thing. Commit adultery with her, throw your wife out, and hey, no problem. Because if the innocent party's free, Jerry, I'm free. Makes sense, doesn't it? Makes sense if you've been on drugs a long time. It doesn't make sense to people that revere God's word. Paul warned, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Brethren, Jesus said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." That's what he said. That's what it is. That's what we'll face in judgment. Don't allow anybody to delude you. Walk in the light. Live in purity. Honor the mother of your children.